This morning, we are continuing our series, The Miracles of Christmas. Let's begin by reading from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And now, let's begin today's message. This morning, we are continuing our Christmas series, The Miracles of Christmas, and every week we're trying to focus on one specific aspect, one specific miracle in the Christmas story. And today, I'm going to share with you about the birth of a king. And that might not necessarily sound like a miracle in its own right, but the birth of the king is surrounded by miraculous events. And it was the birth of this particular king that would go on to change the world. And my key statement for you today, if you tune out everything else I say this morning, I hope this is the one thing you remember, that the Christmas story isn't about the birth of a religious figure. It's about the arrival of a king. And that is an incredibly important distinction that we have to make as followers of Jesus, that it's not about the birth of a religious figure. And the distinction between a religious figure and a king is incredibly important when it comes to your faith, when it comes to my faith, when it comes to the impact that we can have on the world around us as followers of Jesus. Unfortunately, over the last 2,000 years, culture has changed the way that we view and interpret Jesus. And as Christians, we have a great deal of blame to take as well, that even the church has changed the way that we view Jesus. Because sometimes, unfortunately, we'll highlight certain aspects of the nature of Jesus while neglecting other ones. We'll highlight that Jesus is a friend to us, which is true. And we'll highlight that Jesus is someone that we can go to when we need help, which is true. And we'll highlight that Jesus is our ticket to heaven, our ticket to everlasting life with the Father, and that is true. But we neglect the other aspects, and I think one of the largest parts of the nature of Jesus that we neglect is the kingship. The fact that Jesus is a king and a ruler with authority. But to the first century Jews, this distinction was not lost on them. To the first century Jews, the birth of Jesus, the event that Christmas is about, wasn't a spiritual event. It wasn't a religious event. It signified a change in power. It was political. It had real-world ramifications. It brought tremendous hope and joy to some and terror to others. They knew that the world was about to change. And they knew the world was about to change because the prophets foretold a king. The ancient Jewish prophets, Israel has a long history of following God and the relationship with God, and they asked God repeatedly for a king. And so finally, God established a king for them. And then there's a long, dramatic history that the Old Testament is full of their kings, and they had some great, powerful, mighty rulers who were men after God's own heart, as King David was, and then they had other rulers who fell short and sometimes made bad mistakes. And Israel is a lot like you and I in our relationships with God, and that there are times when they were all in, that they were all focused, they were following God, they were following His word, they were following His commandments, and then there are other times when they drifted away. And they got distracted by the world around them and the traditions of the world and the way of the world. And so what they also had was prophets. And the prophets were constantly speaking to the rulers of Israel and to the nation and the people of Israel warning them of what was to lie ahead if they didn't follow God's commandments, warning them of the destruction, the hope that they have in God, but also the path of destruction that the world will lead you down. So there's one particular prophet named Micah. Micah was a Jewish prophet who lived about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And Micah, he was writing, the entire book of Micah, like I said, is he's writing to the Jewish people and he's warning them of the destruction that will come of following their own way. But he's also pointing to the hope in God. And he points to the hope that eventually there would be through Jesus. Last week, Pastor Mike preached about the prophecies, and the Old Testament is full of prophecies that point towards the birth of Jesus. It was a great message. I encourage you to listen to it if you haven't already. And we're only going to focus on one of those this morning, and that is found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. This specific prophecy is going to become important to us in the story as we continue. But Micah prophesied that out of Bethlehem, a small town among the clans of Judah, out of Bethlehem would come a king, a ruler over Israel. This certainly was not the last time that God would speak to people about the birth of Jesus. Because if you know the Christmas story, you know the next part. The angels announced a king. The Christmas story is actually full of several accounts of angels speaking to people about the birth of Jesus. And we're only going to focus on one of those this morning. Next week, Pastor Mike is actually going to preach a whole message about the angels of the Christmas story. We're going to start with Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Now, Luke was a follower of Jesus after the events of the resurrection, and he thoroughly investigated, that's his words, he thoroughly investigated the events surrounding the life of Jesus and the acts of the early church. He interviewed eyewitnesses to give us the best account of Jesus' life, and as we're going to focus on now, the birth of Jesus. This is what he had to write. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." He is the Messiah, the Lord. Those are terms that we hear a lot in church. And as I talked about kind of losing the meaning of Jesus over the years, those terms have also kind of lost their meaning to us as well. So I just want to pause there and define those for you. Messiah is a Hebrew term. And the Greek equivalent, and the one that Luke wrote when writing this, is Christos, or as we know it, Christ, meaning the anointed one, or the chosen one. Now, in the history of the Jewish people, there were three types of people who would be anointed. Priests would be anointed. Prophets would be anointed. And kings would be anointed. And the term Christos means someone who's not anointed by another prophet, another king, but someone who is anointed by God. Someone who's anointed to be all three, and that's Jesus. And then the term Lord, the Greek word for that is Kyrios, meaning someone who has authority, a master or a ruler. So when Luke writes that he is the Messiah, the Lord, what he's saying is he is God's final chosen king. He's not a king. He's not just another king in Israel's long line of kings, but he is the final king. He's not anointed by another ruler. He's anointed by God. He's chosen. God's final chosen king. But of course, the shepherds were not the only people to receive a message from God, because the Magi sought a king. This is the part where I might have to break a couple of hearts because I want to debunk some myths and legends surrounding the Magi, or as some people refer to them as the wise men, or as we'll discuss incorrectly, refer to them as the three kings. The Magi were not, in fact, kings. The Magi, as historians believe, were a subclass of priests. We know that they're from the East. They're most likely from Persia. They're a subclass of priests who would study astronomy and astrology and the sciences in order to interpret messages from God. And so these group of priests, and we don't know how many of them there were. We often say that there are three, but that's just because there were three gifts that were presented to Jesus. It could have been a great deal more. In fact, it probably was because they would typically travel in large groups back in the day. We also don't know what their names are. That is something that is just a tradition that is born out of the church, and the fact that there were three of them as well, or the fact that people referred to them as kings. They do that because they had gold, which is something typically kings would have. But they were most likely a subclass of priests. And they saw a star. When they're studying the natures and they're studying the heavens and the skies, they saw a star, a new star appear that they believe signified the birth of a king and the birth of the king of Israel. And you might think that this is when they followed the star. It's actually also not true, because these well-intentioned, well-meaning priests from Persia went to the wrong place. Matthew, who's another follower of Jesus and who investigated the life of Jesus as well, he wrote this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." The Magi believed this new star signified a king of the Jews. So, of course, they went where they thought the king of the Jews would be, Jerusalem. And they show up to Jerusalem and they're like, "Where is he?" They're like, "Where is who?" "The king." "Oh, King Herod? No, the new king." "What new king?" They begin to search around, and they're searching the temples, and they're asking everyone, "Where is this new king of the Jews?" People didn't know what they were talking about, and in fact, they were afraid. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Again, they were afraid of the birth of a religious figure. They weren't afraid of a new rabbi. There's tons of rabbis. They're not afraid of a new prophet. They are prophets. They're afraid of the birth of a new king, because a new king meant a change in power. A new king meant that people would have to choose allegiance. A new king meant that the world, as they knew it, was about to change. This is the next point. The rulers feared a king. History tells us a lot about King Herod. There are several Herods mentioned in the Bible because it was a family name. King Herod was the first one. He's also known as Herod the Great. And I did an interesting deep dive about the history of Herod the Great, King Herod. He was actually a great ruler. He was a Roman-appointed ruler over Judea, and he was a very good ruler. He built a lot. He built up Israel and the lands around them, and in fact, he actually is responsible for the construction of the second Jewish temple, so the major temple that existed during the ministry of Jesus and that Jesus prophesied would be destroyed was actually built by King Herod. But as King Herod grew older, as Herod the Great grew older, he became increasingly ruthless. And he had a very dramatic history with his family. And there was lots of controversy. And he was killing off family members because he wanted to determine who would be in place after his rule. He was planning ahead. He was a planner. He was planning ahead for his family line to continue to be in charge and rule over Jerusalem, which again is a part of the reason why the birth of a new king brought so much fear to him. The Messiah, God's final chosen king, if that's who this king was, and that's what he feared, posed a threat to his rule. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. Again, this is the prophecy that Micah wrote. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too may go and worship him. Interesting thing to point here. Another common myth is that the Magi, the wise men, appeared the night that Jesus was born. That likely was not the case. In fact, they most likely appeared months, possibly even years later after Jesus was born, because they saw the star rise when Jesus was born. Then they had to travel to Jerusalem, asking everyone around Jerusalem, where is Jesus? They point to the prophecy and they say, Bethlehem. And then they traveled to Bethlehem. They finally made their way to Bethlehem, and the star was above them, confirming that this wasn't in fact the location of the Christ, the King. And they presented their gifts, as we all know, to Jesus, the baby Jesus. But then they were warned in a dream not to return back to King Herod. So they took a different route and returned back east. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, I assume Herod's waiting for a while, waiting and waiting and waiting. And after a while, someone probably told him, hey, I don't think they're coming back. When he realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Again, that points to the fact that by this time, Jesus was probably older. Who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. He was so terrified of the possibility of a new king being born that he ordered all the boys around that age to be killed. And it's very much in line with what we knew about King Herod as he grew increasingly unstable as he got older. But this would not be the last time that a ruler would be afraid of a king. Jesus steps back onto the pages of history about 30 years later. And he begins his ministry and he recruits followers to join him. And everyone has this, he would constantly preach about the kingdom of heaven. And everyone had this theory, this suspicion that he was in fact the Messiah, God's final chosen king, and that he would probably overthrow the Roman government because the people of Israel were underneath the thumb of Caesar. And they thought that he would finally stand up to the Romans, overthrow them, and firmly establish the kingdom of God on earth. And this led to lots of clashes with the rulers of his day, with the people, the Jewish priests who were in charge, and the political leaders as well. Near the end of his ministry, when Jesus returned to Jerusalem, again, he had spent the last 3 years performing miracles and preaching about the kingdom of heaven. And he gained a great deal of followers and popularity and notoriety, and people knew of him. And so when he finally returned to Jerusalem, they worshiped him as the king. Luke writes this, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This is Jesus' triumphant return to Jerusalem. And they praise him as the king. The king is here. The king has returned. And they expected that this was probably the moment when he was going to stand up to Rome and establish his kingdom. Of course, the Pharisees, who were in charge of the Jewish religion and the Jewish people in the time, they didn't take that very lightly. And they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Eventually, Jesus, in Jerusalem, very dangerous to do, in Jerusalem, he would continue to preach out against the temple, that amazing structure that Herod the Great had built, a place that was a representative of the Jewish faith and their relationship with God. He prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. And the fears grew among the Pharisees that he was going to establish his kingdom, and people would riot against the powers that be. So eventually, with the help of Judas, one of Jesus' followers and friends, they arrested him. Luke continues the story. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. The Pharisees wanted to keep their hands clean in the death of Jesus. So their idea was to pass him off to Pilate, a Roman official, and have him kill him. And they told him the reason why. He's threatening the power of Caesar. People are following him and he's claiming to be a king. Pilate didn't want anything to do with it. So he sends it off to Herod. Now this is a different Herod. This is one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod also didn't want anything to do with it. Sent him back to Pilate. They did eventually kill him. They executed him. They tortured him. And they crucified him. And the Romans, on the cross, put a sign above his head that said, "King of the Jews." After Jesus was crucified, when he gave out his final words, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do," the Roman officials around him, who had been mocking him, calling him a king of the Jews a few moments earlier, exclaimed in awe and fear that surely this was indeed the Messiah. 3 days later, we know the story. 3 days later, Jesus was seen again. He presented himself to his followers all around the city. And people saw him alive. And then his followers finally understood that Jesus is a king like no other. He wasn't the king that they expected. He wasn't a king in the way that they expected. They expected him to have an earthly kingdom that would overthrow Rome. What they got was a kingdom whose origins were not of this world. A kingdom that couldn't even be defeated by death. Because unlike Herod's kingdom, and unlike Rome, this kingdom still exists. This kingdom is eternal. And his kingdom changed the world. And this is why we have to make the distinction between a religious figure and a king. Because his followers knew he was a king. He was a king with authority. And his kingdom was ruled not by a long list of rules, not by hundreds of commandments, not even by 10 commandments. It's ruled by one, what Paul refers to as the law of Christ. This is the last commandment that Jesus gave to his followers before he died. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This was the one defining trait that defined the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' king was that people would love one another, not the way that they even want to be treated, but the way that Jesus modeled when he was alive and in his death. That they would serve one another humbly in love, and that they would sacrifice even to the point of death for one another. And this law changed the world. Before this, the morally conscious things that we view in our society, they weren't firmly established in their society. These originated from the kingdom of God, underneath the kingship of Jesus and this one commandment. In the kingdom of God, male and female, Jew, non-Jew, rich, poor, slave, and free, we're all considered brothers and sisters. That didn't exist anywhere else in the world at this time. Husbands were told to serve their wives in the same sacrificial love that Jesus served the church. That didn't exist at the time. They were told to pray for their enemies and love them. We view some of these things as common sense. It's the way the world is. It's the way our society is. Their origin is underneath the kingship of God. And because of the way that the followers of Jesus treated one another, it grew. It surpassed the Roman Empire, the most unstoppable force in that time. Surpassed it. And it continued to grow and shape all of Western civilization. And it can continue to happen today. Communities around the world thrive when followers of Jesus recognize him as their king. Communities around the world thrive when followers of Jesus recognize him as their king. Relationships get better. Workplaces get better. Families are stronger. The poor are being helped. Children are being fed. I can't help but think that the way the world is today is because too few of us take this seriously. Because too few of us ask ourselves every morning, who is the king my life? It leads me to my question. Is he your king? Is he your king? Is he your king? Is he your king? Is he my king? And that's not a one-time question. That's a question we have to come to every morning when we wake up and throughout the day. Who determines my actions? Who determines the way I'm going to live my life? The way I'm going to treat my family members? The way I'm going to treat my coworkers? The way that I'm going to spend my time? The way I'm going to view my health? The way I'm going to spend my money? Who is the king of my life? And I'm telling you, it's this question that will have the greatest impact on the trajectory of your life and the effect that you can have on people around you. the followers of Jesus in the first century, when their lives were at risk, asked themselves their question all the time, and they were killed, not because they followed a religious figure, but because they had a different allegiance. Their allegiance lied with a different king. It was a political movement. The term Christian, they didn't, you know, say someone is a Zeusian. You know, they didn't say someone is an Apolloian. It wasn't a term, Christian wasn't a term that defined a religious movement. It was a political term. It meant they don't follow Caesar. They don't follow Herod. They follow Jesus. It was political. It had ramifications. It changed the world. Following Jesus as your king will make you better equipped to handle life. It won't make life easier. It doesn't. It's not going to make you rich, despite what Joel Osteen says. It's not going to make you necessarily have all the happiness and trappings that you might think of. It'll make you better equipped to handle anything that life throws you. Sure, there's lots of people in this room right now who would agree with that statement. I would. It's the reason why I'm here. No, the circumstances of my life are not any easier, but I can make it through it because following Jesus as my king. And I don't get it right all the time. I am part of the problem. But today, we can change that. This community could change for the better if we all decided to place God, Jesus, as our king. And as I'll talk about 2 weeks from now, following Jesus is our greatest hope for peace on earth. If you haven't made the decision to follow Jesus and place your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to do so. Pray a simple prayer in your own mind, in your own heart, to God. God, I want to follow you. Jesus, I want to follow you as my king. If you have made that prayer, but you realize that you've only accepted Jesus as your ticket to heaven, but not your ticket to a more impactful life, you haven't invited him to be your king, or you haven't today invited him to be your king, I encourage you to pray that as well. And tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the ministry of Jesus and the kingdom that he established here in heaven. We thank you, of course, for his gift of salvation, that whoever may believe in him may have eternal life with you. But we also thank you for the invitation to take part in his kingdom, not just in heaven, not just after this life, but in this life, on this earth as well. Pray that you would continue to challenge us, that the Holy Spirit would provoke us to take part in this kingdom, that we might be reminded every day to ask ourselves where our allegiances lie, if they truly lie with you as our king. If there's anyone here today who isn't quite sure whether or not they've placed Jesus as their king, just ask that you would just stir their hearts right now, that the Holy Spirit would surround them and that they would decide in this moment to make you their king, to serve you, to take part in the kingdom that can change the world. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In your name, amen.